Well, our theme for 2023 has been life in the Spirit, and this week we're wrapping up a series of hot topics. Now, you may remember that hot topics are messages that you requested. We had a basket back there, and it only took about 2 weeks to get enough topics to fill up the slots that I had for this summer. This week, I'm actually going to cover two requests in one. The first was a topic suggestion. This is what the paper said. It said, ways to witness to pagans who think Christianity is a cult. Okay, you got that one? All right, and then there was a second one, an actual scenario with a question, which I thought fit together with it. Someone writes, I took cookies to my new neighbors. I found out that they're a lesbian couple with a set of 3-year-old twins. What's your advice on how to continue to interact with them in the future, and what does our church say? So, both topics are dealing with how we, as Christians, are to interact with the world around us, which is in some ways opposite and perhaps even opposed to what we believe. How do we witness to difficult people? And that's our topic. Do we have our slides up here? Are these? Yeah, there we go. Actually, I've rethought that title. Thought we should call it How to Witness to People in Difficult Situations. Because it's we that find them difficult. They're not difficult. We just find them that way. So the second person suggested a verse that might help guide our response, and that's 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. And I think that's a very good place to start. But what does love mean? Are we stuck back there? What does love mean? Does love mean that we just overlook a person's lifestyle? Is that what love means? Oh, we're beyond that now. We're down to the verse. Ah, the text is small back there. Okay. Does love mean that we just overlook an ungodly lifestyle? Maybe, what if there's something about a person's lifestyle that is actually harming them or harming other people? Do we overlook it then? I found, and maybe you found too, that you know, you can't just tell a person something like, you know, your lifestyle may be harmful to you. You can't tell them that without having earned a relationship with them first, right? But how do you begin to have a relationship with someone who believes that you hate them because we disapprove of their lifestyle? Now you're into a catch-22. You see the problem? So the first person summarizes the argument by using the word pagan for the non-believer, and then that person is applying the word cult to Christianity, and it becomes an us and them scenario, where each side is characterizing the other side in the most negative light. And that's not helpful, right? So to have a productive conversation, we need to first of all understand what is our role? What is our assignment as believers with regard to unbelievers? What does it mean to be a witness? And then I think we should consider how characterizing people from their sinful behavior may actually be contrary to God's purpose. You know, you've heard it, love the sinner, but hate the sin. What does that mean? I want us also to consider that if we want to be agents of God's reconciliation and redemption, it may call for different approaches in different situations. So, in summary, There's no easy answers to these questions, but I believe there are some guiding principles. So here's what I'd like to do. Rather than just answer the questions the way they were asked, I'd like to ask some questions that I think we should be asking. And hopefully we'll answer the other questions as we go. So the first question I'd like to ask is this. What does it mean to be a witness? What does it mean to be a witness? I think there's an underlying reason why situations like these are so difficult. First of all, when people reject our faith, we tend to take it personally, right? Yeah. But the Bible says it's not really us they are rejecting. Let me take you to Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus said, "The one who hears you hears me. But the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." They're not really rejecting us. They're rejecting God. We're just there trying to facilitate that connection. You know, people who are unbelievers, they're usually glad to hang out with us and get to know us as long as we don't bring up Jesus or God or the church or the Bible or any personal or political viewpoint which is based on one or more of the above. In their mind, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, why can't you just be a regular person? Without making a big deal about being a Christian. But you know, for us as believers, it's only natural to talk about, well, it's just only the greatest thing that ever happened to us, right? Acts 4:20, the apostles said this too. We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. That's called being a witness. You know, as a witness, you don't have to figure out what to say, right? You don't have to stop and think about, now, how do I want to answer this? You know, because the more you stop and think about what you need to say, the weirder your testimony becomes. Just tell it like it is, right? They were on the scene. They saw things. They heard things. They know things. It's important to discover what actually happened. We make witnessing so complicated. Well, you know, you have to memorize a set of verses. You have to follow this pattern. You know, here's a little diagram you can use. All of those tools are great, but sometimes they just make things more complicated than they need to be. There's lots of good models for evangelism, but you don't need a model to witness. It's not even about getting people to come to church. You realize that most of the people you're talking with, they don't want to come here. They want to talk to you. They don't even want to talk to me. They want to talk to you. And here's something that will help you. If you can get this deep down in your spirit, listen to this. Here's the key. It's not your responsibility to get them saved. You got that? That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is going to convict them. The Holy Spirit is going to save them. All your job is to just be a witness, just testify to what you know. And that's the first fill in the blank. We testify to the truth that we know. John 3:11 says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen." But he continues, "But you do not receive our testimony." What if, and here I'm just speculating here, what if we don't even try to witness? What if we just be ourselves? And what if Jesus being a big part of who we are means that it just kind of spills out on people? Part of being yourself is telling your story. Part of being yourself is telling the difference that Jesus makes in your life. You don't have to force it. It should just kind of come naturally. And maybe the truth that they need to hear is that God loves them and that you care about them too. Maybe you tried that. Maybe you tried that and it didn't go well. So let's back up a little bit then. Maybe you don't need to say anything. What if you just listened? You know, I'm convinced that when sharing the gospel doesn't go well, it's usually because we are doing most of the talking. How are they going to get the message that God sees them and that God loves them if they don't feel like we see them or love them? You know, the best way to communicate that message is simply by listening and caring. Think about it. Jesus entered our world, and he experienced our pain and suffering, and maybe that's the best way to begin with other people. So, like in the first example, when someone says that Christianity is a cult, I shared that with Carrie, and Carrie's like, well, I would want to know a little bit what they mean by that. That means listening. What do they mean by that? Well, by the strictest definition, we are a cult. You know why? Because we worship a deity. We worship God. Let me take you to the Evangelical Dictionary of Christian Education. The word cult comes from the Latin verb colere, which means to give worship or reverence to a deity. In Latin, this text, this verb was used in the general sense of worshiping a deity regardless of the god or gods in question. So, yeah, is Christianity a cult? Well, by the strictest definition, I guess we are. Maybe they think God is a myth. Maybe they're an atheist. You realize there are actually very few real atheists in the world. When somebody says, I'm an atheist, they're just trying to end the conversation. The truth is that most people, most so-called atheists who have thought deeply about God are actually agnostics, which means they don't believe that we can actually know God. There may be a God, we just can't know. Practically speaking, most atheists or agnostics find the idea of God as it has been presented to them, they find it, quite frankly, unbelievable. And even a number of them have once believed in God, but somewhere along the way they were disappointed by life circumstances where God appeared to be absent or perhaps even against them. Well, let's talk about this definition a little bit more. So the Evangelical Dictionary of Christian Education goes on to say, in modern English, the way this person is probably using the word cult has a more specific emphasis. Rather than referring generally to any sort of worshiping community, the word cult is reserved for religious groups that are deemed aberrant or deviant in some respect. So when somebody calls Christianity a cult, they may actually be making a statement about how they have experienced Christianity. Now, Christianity is not actually a cult by this definition. There are a lot of Christians. We are not some fringe group. But if they have experienced Christians who are very exclusive or who treat the gospel like it's something very mysterious, well then, yeah, I can see how they arrived at that definition. You know, I'd want to find out more about this person. What has your experience with Christianity been? What has your experience with Christians been? Maybe people were unkind to them. Or maybe there was something about the worship that they experienced that was never explained to them. You know, sometimes the best way to witness to people is to simply tell them what you know that they don't know. Like, God is not the boogeyman. He's not out to get you. The Bible is not an old book that no one understands. As a matter of fact, it's accessible. You can study it for yourself, and the more you read, the more you'll know. And church, our church is not a secret society. We're real people with real problems. We have hang-ups just like you. You don't have to be perfect to come to this church. Nobody is. And if you don't understand something, just ask me. I may not know the answer, but I can find somebody who does. You know, we worship God the way that we do because it helps us experience God. These are not just meaningless rituals, but what we do in church reinforces what we feel and how we believe. And that leads to the next fill in the blank. We testify to an encounter with Jesus. That word is encounter. So when Jesus was standing before Pilate, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "So you say that I'm a king. And for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." And then he says this, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to or hears my voice." So the second person asked, "What does the church say?" Now I'm presuming when they ask that question, they're, "What does the church say about lesbians?" Or, "Would they be welcome at our church?" And here's what I say to that. Our slogan, our tagline is, "Encounter God's transforming love." That's what I say to that. Now, the word encounter is intentional, because we want people to hear from Jesus himself. Jesus will bear witness to the truth as they are able to hear his voice. I can't save them by hitting them over the head with the Bible. But what I want to do is I want them to get to a place where they hear from God himself. Now that's going to be difficult if they think that God hates them. And why would they think that God hates them? Because they think Christians hate them. And why would they think that Christians hate them? Well, because we are opposed to their social agendas. They listen to the news and they hear that evangelicals are attacking their social agendas. You know, I run into people who find out I'm a pastor and they find out that I'm one of these evangelicals. They don't know who evangelicals are. They actually think that we are a political group organized to attack their social agendas. That's what they think. You know, we're not wrong to want to live in a godly society, but we're wrong if we think we can do it from the top down. One party has as their slogan right now that there's a battle for the soul of the nation. And I agree with that slogan. I'm not sure how they're accomplishing it is going to do that. But I will say this, we are in a battle for the hearts and minds of people. And we might not realize it, but sometimes how we fight that battle is actually driving people into the enemy's camp. The only thing that's going to change our nation is truth. And truth that brings genuine conviction and repentance. And we don't get there by pointing the finger. We get there by experiencing conviction and repentance ourselves. And that's the next fill in the blank. We testify not just with words, but by our conduct. 1 Peter 2:12 says this, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation." You know, the Christian church in America is not the first generation of Christians to be slandered as if we were the bad guys. The early church was accused of insurrection against the Roman authority. Did you know that? The first century church, the first century Christians, they were rumored to be cannibals. You know why? Because people heard them celebrating the Lord's Supper. "This is my body. This is my blood." And they spread rumors that these people were cannibals. Did you know the Emperor Nero, who was a contemporary of Paul, by the way, when Paul was imprisoned, it was under Nero. He accused the Christians of burning down the city of Rome when, in fact, he had done it to make room for a project that he wanted to build. But he took some of the popular sentiment against Christians and use them as the scapegoat. Talk about fake news and bad press. The media being against us. It's not new, folks. It's been going on since the first century. But what makes the difference? The people who actually know us. You realize that the average person in America should know at least several Christians. After all, I have some statistics here. I have in my notes that we represent 25 to 30%. Actually, we represent somewhere from at least 63% up to maybe 71%, depending on how you measure. People should know instinctively that the reports they're hearing is inconsistent with the Christians they know and the way we live our lives. We're not a threat to democracy. We are not rebellious people who stir up riots. Yes, we are citizens who sometimes peacefully demonstrate, who sometimes have public worship right out in the open. But you know, when we had the return in Washington, we left that park better than the way we found it. And the only thing that is going to turn the hearts of people in this nation is neither words nor actions alone, but actions that are consistent with our words. So here's the next question I'd like to ask. How do I love the sinner but hate the sin? By the way, who said that? Well, actually, lots of people did. Tracing it all the way back, Augustine of Hippo said, "Love the sinner, but hate the sin." Or actually a more recent example, in the Matthew Henry commentary, which, by the way, is no longer considered a scholarly work, but it's still a great devotional commentary, he says, "We ought carefully to distinguish between the sinner and the sin, so as not to love the sin for the sake of the person or to hate the person for the sake of the sin." Now that's quotable. Think about that for a while. And here's another one. Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, said, "He who does not love sinners cannot pray aright for them." That's a great quote. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. So how do we do this practically speaking? Well, I'm going to break it down for you. First of all, separate the person from their behavior. Separate the person from their behavior. Before sin came into the world, we were created in God's image. So mankind had an identity before sin came into the picture. And you know what that means? That means sin is not our primary identity. I don't care how messed up somebody's life is, underneath that sin is a person created in the image of God. Always remember that. That's really hard to remember when some people are flaunting their behavior and claiming, "This is who I am." You know, the psalmist sees this too, and he cries out to God, Psalm 5, verses 4 to 6. Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the sins of the wicked. Therefore, the proud may not stand in your presence, for you hate all who do evil. You will destroy those who tell lies. The Lord detests murderers and deceivers. But let me ask you this. As you look at that psalm, what is it that God hates? Is it the person? Or is it the behavior? You realize how many people will look at a psalm like that and say immediately, God hates me. Because they've confused their behavior with their identity. That behavior stands against God's design and the purpose of God's created order. That's what God hates. Goodness is found in truth, in honesty, in humility, and ultimately in the God Himself who gives His life for us. You see, sin is inconsistent with the way that God created us to be and the life that God gave us to live. That's why it's a problem. Sin requires lying to ourselves and to others about who we are, what we want, or how we feel. And people who are in a lifestyle of sin, they probably don't even see it that way. You know why? Because they don't have a point of reference. They don't have the same understanding of truth. And if they did, even if they did have some doubts or conviction, do you think they're going to tell you? They need to be safe to do that. Nobody wants to be made to feel bad about themselves, especially when they're already feeling that somewhere deep down inside. So you know what that tells me? That tells me that if anyone is ever going to recognize the truth, it's going to take a lot of love. And that's the next fill in the blank. Learn what it means to love. The psalmist continues, just picking right up off of those verses. Because of your unfailing love, I can enter your house. I will worship at your temple with deepest awe. Lead me in the right path, O Lord, or my enemies will conquer me. Make your way plain for me to follow. Turn that into a prayer. You know, coming to our senses can only happen because of love. Truth and love must go together. Ephesians 4:15 says this. This is in the Message Bible. God wants us to grow up to know the whole truth and to tell it in love. Like Christ in everything, we take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. You know, I think the key to reaching people who are living far from the truth is to love the way Jesus loved. You realize that Jesus spent a considerable amount of time with sinners and non-religious people. And we don't get the impression that these people were offended by him. In fact, they were drawn to him. You know who got offended? It was the religious people. The religious people got offended because Jesus called them out on their pretense. You know, you'll find when you get outside the walls of this church that most of the people you meet are not claiming to have it all together. You spend any amount of time with them, you're going to hear about their problems and their issues. And you have a choice. You can either connect with them over that, or you can act like you don't know what they're talking about. What would Jesus do? You know, I think the reason we don't connect with people and love them like Jesus is because we're afraid they're going to find out that we're not actually that much like Jesus. We're not perfect. Our insecurity in protecting our own secrets keeps us from reaching out to others. So here's the next fill in the blank. Judge yourself first. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. Judge not that you be not judged. That verse gets quoted a lot, but listen to the context. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, and you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So people are always saying, don't judge me. Or they'll tell you, well, the Bible says, don't judge. Well, that's partly true. The Bible does say, don't judge. But if you look at it in its context, what it's really saying is don't ever judge, but judge yourself first. Notice how the parable follows the command not to judge. And the point is that it's not that we don't ever judge, but we judge ourselves first. You ever notice how easy it is to blame people for the things that we don't like about ourselves? You know, we learned this in Elijah House. When we judge ourselves, when we judge others, what do? We set ourselves up to do the same thing. Our sinful human nature wants to inflate our pride by looking down on someone else and saying, well, at least I'm not like them. What did Jesus do? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He identified with us. He even became like us. Now, Jesus was not a sinner, but he identified with our sin and shame and pain, and by doing so, he totally broke the mold. You know, when we condescend like he did, except he was perfect, we may actually be guilty. It's there that we're cleansed and we're able to help lift others. You know, when we begin to act like Jesus in that way, people don't feel like we're looking down on us, like we're looking down on them, because we're identifying with them. We're coming to their level. Here's the other question I'd like to ask then. So, what kind of Jesus do they see? The verse before the last one I read, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal for us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're his ambassadors, his representatives, people seeing Jesus through us. Now, you know, people have all kinds of crazy ideas about God and Jesus and the Bible, and most of them are not true, but they formed those opinions based on experiences with Christians, people who claim to represent Christ. Maybe they grew up in a Christian home, but it was a dysfunctional home, and they have a skewed image of God. Maybe they grew up around Christians, but Christians who were mean to them and acted like they were better than them, like this was some sort of an exclusive club. Or maybe They come from a completely different religion, maybe even a different part of the world. Maybe Christians to them are the ones who persecuted their ancestors as conquerors in their homeland. You realize you have an opportunity. You have an opportunity to show them the Jesus that they never knew. So what kind of Jesus are they going to see? Here's the next fill in the blank. The Jesus who is the truth. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So my first piece of advice when witnessing to difficult people is don't change who you are. Don't change who you are or what you believe just because they don't believe it. They might not like what you stand for, but if you change your mind or if you act differently just because you're in their presence, you know what you're going to do? You are going to confirm their belief that everyone's fake and that their truth is as good as your truth. Now, what does that mean? That means you have to be honest where you fall short of your own beliefs. They call you on something, admit it. You realize that if you try to justify yourself and save your own reputation, you are doing so at the expense of God and his reputation. So admit your mistakes. They know you're not perfect. You need to know it too. And when you admit it, you know what they're going to know? They're going to know that you're real. You're for real. Here's another thing. Don't tell them that what you think of their behavior unless they bring it up or unless they're asking you to compromise yours. You know, if the issue comes up, tell them as kindly as you can what you believe and why. Now, that may challenge you because there may be some of your beliefs you don't know what you believe or you don't know how to explain it. Well, that should drive you to pray and search the scriptures more. That's not a bad thing, right? And just because you may not have an answer to one of their questions, or they may give you an argument that you never heard before, that's not a reason to change your mind or to violate your conscience before God. And they need to respect that. They need to respect that you may not know exactly how to answer them at the moment. But that doesn't change who you are or what you believe. But here's the other side of that. In the same way, you shouldn't expect them to change just because you win an argument. Right? This is not about winning an argument. Your goal should not be to win an argument, because people don't change by arguments. People change by honest reflection. And that should be your goal, is to simply invite honest reflection. And then, here's the key, let the Holy Spirit take it from there. Let the Holy Spirit do it. It's not your job to save them. So the Jesus who is the truth, next fill in the blank, the Jesus who heals. Matthew 9:36 said this, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You know, Jesus not only spoke truth, but he had compassion. He saw how troubled people were, how harassed and helpless they were, and he was moved to help them. Now, when Jesus healed people, notice how he did it. And I love what The Chosen does with this, because I love when Jesus heals people in that series. You know, he really looks them right in the eye and connects with them. He lets them know that he sees them. And people feel understood, accepted, and loved. And, you know, that in itself is healing, because most people are hiding behind a mask. So here's what you ought to do. Ask God to help you see that person the way he sees them. As a person created in his image, God, give me a love for that person. Help me to see what's underneath this other stuff. Who did you really create them to be? You know, Drew and Adam, I'm sure they're going to pound this home when they come, but every person you see is a son and a daughter of God. That's who they are. That's what you need to see. They're a beloved son of God. They're a beloved daughter of God. Maybe they don't know it yet, but that's who they are. And when you know that that's who you are, you tend to see it in other people as well. That's why listening comes first. You know, we don't always know why people are the way they are, but there's always a reason. There is always a reason. We just see people whose lives are messed up or have skewed belief systems, but there's a story there. There's a story as to how they arrived at that. I dare you to be the one who has the time and the patience to listen to their story. Be prepared with your box of tissues, because there may be some parts of that story that are going to be hard to hear. Just remember, it's not your job to fix it. You're just there to listen. And I dare you to cry with them, because that's the most Jesus-like thing you can do. If they'll let you, be sure to pray with them. Because what you do when you pray with them is you connect them to the source. You connect them to God as their source and not to you. And here's the last fill in the blanks. What Jesus do they need to see? They need to see the Jesus who lays his life down. The Jesus who lays his life down. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we have come to know love, how we have come to know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we should also lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Now, the more you get to know people who are wounded by life, the more you'll notice that people tend to lash out at the very ones who are trying to help them. You ever experienced that? What I'm saying is that we often get wounded in the process of trying to help people. And you have to settle it in your own mind and in your own heart that it's worth it. If you don't settle that, you'll never try again. Just remember what Jesus did for you. Nobody's nailing you to a cross. He knows what it's like to be betrayed, and he accepted it as part of God's plan. Surely, after all that Jesus suffered for us, we can deal with some discomfort. And here's the best part. You know where you can go to get healed. You know, one of the things that I've learned as a counselor is that sometimes people lashing out at us is actually a good sign. Now, what do I mean by that? For example, a person who is in depression is going to have difficulty recognizing and expressing emotion. And one of the first emotions that people will express is anger. Anger is the catch-all emotion. When you don't know what you're feeling, you get angry. And that anger is usually directed to somebody close to them. Why? Because the recipient of their anger represents a safe person. So, when you know that, You stop taking it personally when somebody is angry. And you realize that you are just there to help facilitate the process of relieving them of some burden of emotion, that anger and whatever may be behind it. You know, it's the same way when you're witnessing to difficult people. You have to know what your role is in this and just realize I'm just in a role as a facilitator. I can't save anybody, and I'm not going to take it personally if they don't like me. And it helps if you can reflect on your own healing and restoration process. Maybe you never had their particular struggle, but we all know when we needed and still need God's grace and forgiveness. If we can keep that in mind, it helps us to be patient with others. And remember that you represent Jesus. Maybe not like the Jesus they have ever seen before, but they are going to learn to know Jesus by watching you. And let me go back to the verse that we started with. Let all that you do be done in love. So here's our questions for reflection this week. Number one, take a moment to remember what you were like before you knew Jesus. What did you think about Christians before you knew Christ? How do you think non-believers see you? Number two, is there anything from your own life that's still a hot button for you? Yes, people will find your buttons and push them. Can you be completely honest about your own weakness? Or is there something you still feel like you need to hide? Here's my advice. Take time to judge yourself before you try to help someone else. Number three, have you been wounded trying to be a witness for Jesus? First, I want you to know that there's healing there for you too. The same Jesus that wants to heal them is going to heal you. He is the safe person that you can vent to. And let him show you when and how to try again. Let's stand and worship the Lord as we reflect on these things.